We are concerned tonight with 2 Timothy chapter 4, certainly as far as verse 5, and hopefully, not very hopefully, getting as far as verses 6, 7, and 8. We spoke in our study last Sunday evening, dealing with the last verses of chapter 3, of the inspiration of Scripture. We pointed out that the words signify that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is, breathed out by God. And therefore we have to keep very clearly in our minds the God-given nature of the Scriptures. And if we ever lose sight of that, I think we begin on a path that will lead us into increasing confusion. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we must stand by its inspiration, and we must stand by its authority. But when we speak about the God-given nature of the Scriptures, that should remind us, amongst other things, of the fact that these epistles in the New Testament are not just friendly letters dashed off with little attention to content or development. Nor are these epistles in the New Testament in any sense just a few blessed thoughts linked together by a few Bible texts. That could be a description of some sermons, but it is not a valid description of the epistles of the New Testament. In these epistles, God is speaking. And in this, the last of his epistles, the old man, how old he was, I'm not quite sure. Not all that sure that he was very much older than I am. But he was very near the end of his life and his ministry. And he was speaking by the inspiration of God to the young minister Timothy, whose responsibility it was to carry on the work. And so when we are listening to Paul speaking to Timothy, we are also listening to God speaking to Timothy and speaking to us. And when we come near the end of an epistle like this, it is very important that we should trace something at least of the sweep of the epistle in order to grasp the amount of truth that it contains and to see the background, the basis, and the atmosphere of Paul's own life of service. And so I would ask you to turn back a page or so to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, where Paul says, I remind you to kindle the gift of God that is within you. Fan the flame, I think the old version has it. Fan the flame. Stir up or rekindle the gift of God that is in you, then verse 8, and do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now this is a very necessary exhortation. It is as if God by his Spirit is saying to some of us, come now, you've been Christians and you've been involved in Christian work for a long time, but you're growing a wee bit accustomed to it. You're not as sharp as you once were, you're not as eager as you once were, you're not as committed as you once were. Come on. Stir up the gift of God that is within you, and be not ashamed of taking your stand for the testimony of the Lord. And then you go down into chapter 2 at verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, saying to the young man, and it's a necessary word to all young men and women, take your share of the suffering. Don't be a passenger in the work of the congregation, taking gladly and with thanksgiving to God all the benefits and all the blessings. Don't let your Christian life be one of simply taking. Take your share of the suffering. Don't leave the main spiritual burden for others to carry. Well, you take it your flesh. Well, you take all the pleasures and all the blessings. Take your share of the sufferings. And then he goes on in verse 4 and again in verse 15 to say to Timothy, make it your business to please Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. Well, we've got a completed week now lying behind us. Have we satisfied our master who enlisted us in his service? Look down to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Think of a child at school, whatever age, who spent a great deal of time and laborious effort doing some particular piece of homework, and then going, oh, he's tried so hard. He's put everything he's got into it. I don't know many of us ever put that amount of effort into homework, mind you. But then he goes to hand it in to the master who will correct it. And oh, he wants so much to feel that the master approves, that the master is pleased. I look back upon my week that now lies behind me and it cannot be rectified. As I would present the work of last week, my work, to the master to whom I am answerable, is he pleased? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then we go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. What is Paul saying here? He's saying to a young man launching into Christian service or into development of his Christian service, be ready for trouble. I suppose in a sense when some young Christians or young Christian ministers or missionaries come to us and say, well, you know, I've met an awful lot of trouble in my work, we should realize, well, what did you expect? Be ready for trouble. And these following verses at the beginning of chapter 3 say to Timothy, be ready for trouble, be ready for opposition. Be ready to find yourself under pressure. Be ready to find yourself facing contradictions, because these contradictions will come. Now look down to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And because this is so, look back to verse 5, avoid, the end of the verse, avoid certain people. Avoid or guard against people and influences which will limit your usefulness. Now that's very important. More important, I think, than we sometimes recognize. Because you see, the vital thing in our Christian lives is to be in a condition of usefulness to God. Now, if we get mixed up with people or with activities that are going to limit that usefulness, our Lord will be grieved. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lord, we're Christians. That's not the point. Or maybe that is the point. Because I think sometimes it is other Christians who entangle us and limit our usefulness rather than the outsider and the ungodly. And so you see that we are dealing here in this epistle with a very, very comprehensive piece of instruction with regard to Christian life and to Christian service. Now says Paul, and we come to the end of chapter 3 where we began our reading tonight in verse 14, the only way to cope is to be persuaded of and to take your stand upon the integrity, now notice the words I use, the integrity, the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. There is a sense in which all we need for Christian life and service is a Bible. Now, I do not despise education or Christian training, nor do I in any sense miss out of my reckoning the Spirit of God, because without the life-giving Spirit of God, there is nothing. But I still say that all you really need for a fruitful life of Christian service is the Word of God and a commitment of heart and life to it. Not that you worship the Bible, not that you make the Bible your God, but because this Word is the Word that points you ever to Jesus and grounds you in Jesus and teaches you Jesus and keeps you with Jesus and leads you on into Jesus. This is why I say the only way to cope with Christian life and service is to be persuaded of and to take your stand upon the integrity, the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is true especially when you're a preacher. And one of the most glorious things about being a preacher is this, that when the sermon is finished, it doesn't in any sense mean that the Word of God preached is finished. It's got a whole week. And the Word of God by the Spirit of God goes on working in those who have heard it. Now you see, this was Paul's own position, and this was his own confidence. And this is evident particularly in his relationship to the church at Ephesus, of which congregation Timothy was for fairly long spells the minister. I think we mentioned the other Sunday evening, Acts chapter 20 verse 32, where Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now that's a great text for a minister preaching his last sermon to his congregation. I commend you. I lay you down beside God and the word of his grace. And these are the two constant elements in our Christian experience. Two constant elements which can never be taken from us. God and the word of his grace. And it is there that a minister must take his people, service after service after service. And it is there with God and the word of his grace that a minister must leave his congregation when his life and service are over. And this brings us to the beginning of chapter 4, the heart of which is the counsel given to the young minister in verse 2, preach the word. But again, I think we need to read the Bible carefully in order that we might see the construction of the passage. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, preach the word. And in verse 1, he gives his reasons for saying this. In verse 2, he gives instruction for doing this. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives indications to Timothy of what his experience will be if he does this, because the word of God preached will not always be welcomed, nor, as far as we can judge, will it always be successful. Then in verse 5, Paul gives encouragement to Timothy to keep on doing this, preaching the word. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul gives his personal testimony as a man who has done this very thing, preaching the word, all his life. And in these last verses, which we may or may not reach tonight, verses 6, 7, and 8, when Paul is giving his testimony with regard to his own life, the main emphasis is on the word henceforth at the beginning of verse 8. Because in a very real sense, you see, Paul doesn't think that he's finished. There's a sense in which Paul's feeling perhaps that he's only just beginning. Henceforth. And that summary, that detailed picture of the framework of these verses, brings us back to verse 1. By means of this word, henceforth, which causes us to look to the future as Paul is looking to the future, and we begin to see the attitude and the awareness of Paul that guided and inspired his lifetime of service and made him so fruitful. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and I charge you by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Now this first verse of chapter 1 is a verse that makes it very, very evident that no one should rush into the business of preaching. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Now that is very solemn. Because, you see, we are dealing with God. When we are handling his word, when we are handling his people, we are dealing with God, and we are answerable to God. That is one of the very solemn aspects of being in the ministry. But that this first verse is also encouraging. Because when Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, Paul is aware that he and Timothy together are not in any sense on their own in this business of preaching the word. And that's a comfort. God is with you. And only those who are involved in Christian service know what this means by way of encouragement and comfort and reassurance. God is with you. I charge you in the presence of God, not only the God to whom you are answerable and the God who will judge you, but the God who is with you. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Why does Paul speak like this, and what is he thinking about when he speaks like this? Well, I think very possibly he's thinking back to something that he wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22. God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made Christ Jesus the head over all things in the interest of the church. Now, if ever there was a glorious supervisor of the work, if ever there was a glorious and perfectly competent administrator of the work, here it is, Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, head over all things in the interest of the church. I do not know that I want you to turn up all the references tonight, because most of them are familiar. I'm thinking, following on from the Ephesian 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 13, where it speaks of Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from henceforth waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What a word of comfort. When you face the embattled opposition of those who seem devilishly determined to resist the preaching of the word, you are in the presence of Christ Jesus, who waits in assurance for his enemies to be made a stool for his feet. And I go from that reference to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, I think I would like to quote this accurately, it's so wonderful. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9, listen to this. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I charge you therefore, not only preachers and missionaries, but elders and office bearers and Sunday school teachers and Bible class and crusader and scripture union leaders, and all who are in any way involved in the service of God and of his word, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Now this, my friends, tends to be something of a forgotten emphasis in our preaching these days. And not only do the unbelieving need to be reminded of the day of judgment, Christians need to be reminded that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, it goes on to say to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, whatever that may mean. Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. I don't know if there are people here in church tonight who are not Christians, who have never come to Christ claiming him as their Savior and yielding to him as their Lord. But if there are, then I remind you of Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. And there is no more important issue in your life than to make sure that on that day you stand a forgiven sinner, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But I would follow on from that text in Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ by reminding you of what the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17. Listen to this. Obey your leaders. We are talking in the context of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. That means on the great day God will say to the likes of me, did you look after that one, and that one, and that one, and that one? But the verse goes on to apply the truth, not just to the ministers, but to others. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as men who will have to give account. Let them do this, the watching over and the giving of account, let them do this joyfully and not sadly. For if they watch over you sadly and give an account of you sadly, that would be of no advantage to you on the day of judgment. And I go back in my Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, at verse 10, and this is what I read. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So, and notice this, so each of us shall give account of himself to God. Oh, you say, preacher, in what sense will we have to give an account of ourselves? Oh, I think in every sense. With regard to your personal life, with regard to the integrity of your character, with regard to your dealings with the work of God, in respect of your commitment, your willing commitment to the work of God. Back to 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now you see, here is another forgotten emphasis in so much of our preaching these days. The coming again, the personal return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all the glory of his kingdom. We were compelled, in a sense, to think about this last Sunday evening because we sat at the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. And I suppose, in a sense, it would register vaguely in our minds. Yes, of course, there's the second coming. Yes, my friends, there is the second coming. And the Bible says, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lord, I don't know that I'm prepared either in mind or heart or spirit or life. Well, you better be prepared. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. I do not in any sense want to be dramatic, but I want the word to go home to my own mind and heart and to affect my life. Is it not true sometimes in the course of a sermon, perhaps when we're listening very, very quietly, all of a sudden the fire engine that goes along Kelvin Hostage comes to the junction with our guys and it blasts out its klaxon. I don't know about you, but it really makes me jump out of my shoes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound, and the heavens shall open, and we shall see him in all his glory. The personal return, the appearing of Christ and his kingdom. But basically, you know, in the scriptures, this is not used as a frightening warning, but in terms of glad expectation. Because you see, when we're embattled in the spiritual cost of service, or the cost of spiritual service, when the going is hard, when we feel the opposition is real, my friends, we need to lift up our eyes. And to reassure us that it won't be long. What do we sing in the hymn, stand up for Jesus? To make today the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. And you see, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ will make sense of everything. because we shall see then that it is victory. I was trying to find the words of an old hymn, but I haven't got the hymn book now at home. I've got various hymn books, but not this one. I was looking for the words of the hymn that has in it, "When we all see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." Now I know that there can be singing and preaching that makes the second coming something of an escape. But that is not in my mind at all. I remember, many years ago now, I was still a bank clerk at the time, and for reasons that I won't get into, I was driving in a car with others on the way, if I remember rightly, to Wishaw, to a conference in Wishaw Baptist Church. The speaker was the Reverend William Still from Aberdeen, and it was a Saturday, I think, if I remember rightly, and we're going to travel home the same night. And on the way, we must have passed some big iron smelting place or something like that, where we must have poured out into the mold a great mass of molten metal. And without any warning at all, suddenly the sky just blazed with brightness. And I remember, perhaps with a chuckle in his voice, Mr. says, "Oh, I thought it was the second coming." Well, that's a lot of years ago, and I've never forgotten. Because you see, my friend, the trumpet will sound. The heavens will be broad with light. And we'll see Jesus. Thinking about verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a bit in me that would like to think it might happen in the middle of a sermon. Oh, what a way to go. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." And the word for preach here is the word that is literally translated, should be literally translated, herald. That is, speak it out so that as many as possible will hear it. There are other words for preaching, the word that means to declare good tidings or to evangelize, or the word that means to proclaim. But here, Paul, we take all of it in the one word, preach the word. And remember this, in whatever sense you're preaching the word. You don't need a pulpit to preach the word. Oh, a bus stop or a railway platform tomorrow morning will do every bit as well, even if we've only got an audience of one. Speak to them if the opportunity presents itself. Speak to them the word of God. You know what people sometimes say, "Oh, did you hear the news this morning? Isn't it awful? Did you know that in the Bible Jesus said, 'I have overcome the world'?" Well, that can make them think. It might make you think as well. Preach the word. And remember that you have something to declare of which you never need to be ashamed. Paul was thinking back over his whole life when he was writing to Timothy. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And remember, not only that you have something to declare of which you need not be ashamed, you have something to declare concerning what God has done, what God has given to believing sinners in Jesus Christ the Savior. And this, you see, takes all the Bible. But what Paul seems to be emphasizing here is the attitude to and the application of the message rather than the content of it. Preach the word. Be urgent. After I'd chosen all the hymns for tonight's service,
In the course of preparation, I remember the hymn. Maybe we'll sing it next Sunday night. The hymn of Horatius Bonar. Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Lift up the cross, he says. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Be urgent. Be on hand. Be prepared. Be instant. Whatever the situation, whether it seems opportune or not opportune, be urgent. In season, out of season. Don't be brash. Don't be stupid. But be ready. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. These words speak about reproving. Bring the fact of sin and the fact of wrong home to people's consciences. Because you see, ministry is not just comfort and hope. It's much more than that. Reprove, rebuke. That means to reprimand, and that's not easy. Because even Christians resent being rebuked or reprimanded. And they can so easily go in the huff and become bitter and difficult. We close our minds and our hearts to every other sermon you'll ever preach. Simply because on one occasion you rebuked them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The word means to admonish. It also means to encourage. It's really the word paraclete. And all this business of exhorting and encouraging means to get alongside people, to help them. Because you see, we're in the business of helping. We're not in the business of knocking down. And all of this, says Paul to Timothy at the end of verse 2, in all of this, be unfailing in patience. And in teaching, great patience and careful instruction, because the people who are in your charge are precious to God. In verses 3, 4, and 5, and our time is running out on us, we're not going to get properly to verse 6, 7, and 8. Doesn't matter, there's next week. If the Lord tarries, if the Lord tarries. It's quite a thought that this might be the last Sunday we ever spend in church here upon earth. Because Christ is coming. But look at our verses 3, 4, and 5, where Paul gives to Timothy the context and all of his preaching the word, and the experience that will be his in the preaching of the word. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. There will be open opposition, first from non-Christians to whom the message of sin and salvation is not acceptable, and secondly from Christians who are not in earnest. It certainly seems that Paul here is referring to those inside the church who have made a profession of Christian faith. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That having itching ears, they will accumulate or they will multiply for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. Oh, they want sermons. But as they would say, not sermons full of all that heavy stuff, sound doctrine. Oh, no, we want sermons that will make us feel better. But should you feel better if you're not right? If your life is wrong with God, if you're a superficial Christian, if you're a backslider, if you're fiddling around with your Christian life and never available for service, have you any right to be made to feel right? You have to be made to feel wrong. Only you have to give an account. of yourself to God. They multiply teachers, but not for sound teaching. My friends, this is a burden to my heart. Not least as I look round many, many programs and the syllabi for various organizations and Christian unions and this and that and the other, I'm beginning to feel that there is emerging a significant distaste for doctrine. Oh, let's talk about experience. No, says God, let's talk about truth. A great distaste for doctrine, a great distaste for theology. Oh, you say, Mr. Lip, theology is difficult. Well, I find electricity difficult. But in measure, I've got to try to understand it, not least for the continuance of my own life, in case I go and electrocute myself or something like that. The day time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want doctrine, they don't want theology. And if their minister intimates that the next Sunday they're going to start a series in the Epistle to the Romans, and oh no. And they look around for some other church to go to where it'll be more interesting and more pleasant and shorter and more fun. The day is coming, says Paul to Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching. And they will heap to the world, gather a whole lot of teachers, and they'll pick some very case. Oh, we're going to have a marvelous syllabus. Oh, it's going to be super meetings. And we'll get this one and that one and that one to tell stories about their experiences. It's alarming, isn't it? Is it not true that when it comes to the sale of Christian books, that there are very, very few serious Christian books being read nowadays? Isn't that true? Very, very few people that I come across nowadays do what many Christian students used to do during the 3 or 4 years of university and work their way through books like Search the Scriptures. The day is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Oh, I suppose we all like our ears tickled. Ah, yes, says Paul to Timothy, the time will come when people will like to hear, but what they hear will not penetrate. They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander, not realizing that they're getting lost. They will wander into myths and end up spiritually nowhere. I mentioned last evening at the prayer meeting this verse towards at the very end of Jeremiah chapter 5. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. Was it Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said that there were far, far too many Christians who wanted the church to be like a laundry? You would go along feeling all creased at the end of the week, and you would get smooth out with nice, warm pressure to make you feel so much better. But when the church becomes a laundry, Christians become nothing. Now I turned over further in the prophets, and I've got a great admiration for the prophets, to the prophet Ezekiel that we're studying presently on Saturday evenings. Now I read in Ezekiel chapter 33 at verse 30. As for you, son of man, Your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes forth from the Lord. Oh, must come and hear such and such a preacher. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. But they will not do it, for with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. And lo, you, the preacher, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And they go away home saying, oh, that was a lovely service. They go to their work the next day and say, oh, I was in church last night. Oh, it was a lovely service. And somebody says, what was being said? You see what is happening? Preachers putting their people through the whole range of emotions, I'm thinking of that verse in Ezekiel, putting their people through the whole range of emotions, but not reaching them and not teaching them. It's not really preaching, it's all style and oratory and personality and voice. But as for you, Timothy, be steady. Endure suffering. Be steady, unruffled, undistracted, never overexcited. Endure sufferings if and when they come, but don't go looking for them, don't court them. Do the work of an evangelist, heralding the truth about Christ Jesus, and fulfill every aspect of your ministry. Because, says Paul, and we've only time to read these verses, because, says Paul, I am already on the point of being sacrificed. It's a technical word that means I'm at the point of being poured out on the sacrifice. The Jewish system of sacrifice, and one of the last things that would happen would be a container, perhaps with a couple of pints of oil or some kind of liquid, would be poured reverently onto God's sacrifice. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, be a right minister, because I am already on the point of being poured out as oil on a sacrifice, part of something that is far greater than me, part of something that is for God. The time of my departure has come. Again, these are technical terms, which really